the Concordia Theological Seminary 22nd Annual Symposium on Exegetical Theology presents Dr. Harold G. Tomesch and his paper, A Glimpse into the Early Church Catechism.
Seminary at St. Catharines, Ontario, where he now serves as its president, her president. Our seminary students from Concordia University, Wisconsin, affectionately remember Dr. Tomesch as their Greek professor, since he taught there a number of years after completing his Ph.D. at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, where he wrote his dissertation on the structure of Hebrews. I met Dr. Tomesch some 12 years ago. I'm sure he will remember this time. We were both in Loeber Hall at Concordia Seminary St. Louis campus for a couple of days. Not only did I learn of his passion for biblical exegesis during that time where we were across the hall from one another, but I also learned of his wonderful passion for life. As one night he snuck me up to the President's Hall, gave me a cigar to smoke while he played jazz for over an hour on the presidential grand piano. Whether it is on the piano bench or at the lectern, those of us who know Harold know him to show forth passion and energy in whatever his subject, as he will for you now, as he gives us a glimpse into the early church catechism. Please join me in welcoming Dr. Harold Tomesch.
He forgot one word in that introduction, and that is, I'm also a gentleman, because my mother and father, for 40 years ago, placed an accordion into my hand, and I understand that the definition of a gentleman is this: someone who knows how to play the accordion and doesn't. So, along with music of all sorts, I'd like to bring greetings. I'd like to bring greetings, first of all, from Lutheran Church Canada, from President Mahon and our Council of Presidents, and from our seminary and students in St. Catharines, Ontario, on the other side of the border, there in Buffalo, located on Brock University campus, where we are a small graduate school in the midst of a bustling university of 17,500 students. A glimpse into the catechism of the early church. Eric Werner, the noted musician, once coined the term the sacred bridge in his book, which examines the interdependence of music and liturgy in the synagogue and the church in the first millennium. In his work, he examines the sacred bridge between Judaism and Christianity, and here Werner writes this: "The sacred bridge links continents and sanctuaries. Many roads converge on each approach. If one has crossed the bridge, the roads fan out in many distant directions. It is the intellectual as well as the moral obligation of the bridge's custodians to keep it accessible and serviceable at all times. Yet to be faithful to their duty, they must be convinced of the bridge's value, and even more, that it is worth their effort to know both the people and the cargo that is being carried over it in endless stream." Werner intimates that to be an exegetical pastor, to be a faithful pastor, one must know the people and cargo on both sides of the bridge. Here, Larry W. Hurtado, a speaker from 2 years ago and our essayist and the author of Lord Jesus Christ, Devotion in the Earliest Christianity, has done us a service to examine the cargo and the people in earliest devotion to Jesus in a pagan world. It, Christ's devotion, Christology, is amazingly early, says Hurtado. It spread with impressive rapidity, though not frozen in expression. That's a very key thought. It was tied historically to Judaism, though also unique in historical expression. It was central in worship and significant for the explosion of Christianity into the pagan world. Fred Pratt Crean understands the nature of this bridge when he captures similar thoughts in his hymn, "When in Our Music God is Glorified." I'm somewhat indebted to Dr. Kenneth Koshy, who's presently visiting our campus and teaching our seminarians about hymnody and Lutheran hymnody. I shared with him that I was an accordion last week, and he said an accordion was a bagpipe with pleats. And then when he asked me what the range of an accordion was, he said, well, about 20 yards if you have a good arm. Kenneth Koshy observes, music aids the living voice of the gospel and has always been connected to it in prayer, praise, and devotion. In liturgy, the gospel is united to the noblest use of music. And now Fred Pratt Green's hymn. There are five stanzas. When in our music God is glorified and adoration leaves no room for pride, it is as though the whole world cried, alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. How oft in making music we have found a new dimension in the world of sound as worship moved us to a more profound alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. So has the church in liturgy and song, in faith and love, through centuries of wrong borne witness to the truth in every tongue, alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. And did not Jesus sing a psalm that night when utmost evil strove against the light? Then let us sing for whom he won the fight, alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Let every instrument, including the accordion, I suppose, be tuned for praise. Let all rejoice who have a voice to raise, and may God give us faith to sing always, alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. By giving the title of this paper, A Glimpse into the Early Church Catechesis, some further explanation is necessary, basic terms and definitions, biases, and the like, to be sure we all come with our own sense of the topic. Catechesis, many would propose, is a term foisted upon our conversation. Some have suggested in our circles a buzzword by special interest groups interested in, a repristination of the 16th century orthodoxy or some form of liturgics or some other agenda. Like David Scare, however, in his fine paper at the Catechetical Symposium in Wisconsin on Catechesis, a New Testament discipline, I am content to state from the outset that the Gospels were prepared for catechesis. It's an important point, and it's often contested, but they were prepared for catechesis. In his essay from 1996, Dr. Scare continues, preaching and catechesis are not two different disciplines, and that catechesis is no ordinary knowledge. To assert that even liturgy and catechism are two sides of the same coin is in keeping with my frame of reference. Our only access to Jesus is through the gospel, by the preaching or the hearing of it, depending on which side of the pulpit we're on, and by the words instituted for our use and for our sacramental benefit. I do not intend to refute Dr. Scare's paper here, but affirm with him that catechesis proper leads us to and affirms in us rudimentary faith and leads us to maturity in the sacraments. Thus, catechesis and preaching are never, as Dr. Scare says, finished in us. I don't know if he remembers this, just a little aside. The first time we went to dinner, David said, let's go over to a Thai restaurant here in town. And so I came knocking at the door, no accordion hand or anything like that, but I came with flowers expecting his wife would join us for dinner. And David, I don't know if you remember this, but there was absolute shock on your face when you opened the door and I said, here are some flowers. And your wife, of course, was away on for a week or so. And so he thought the flowers were for him. And the hard part was really finding a vase in the house. He searched high and low. And finally, there was a beer jug. They went in it and they were taken care of. We had a wonderful evening that evening. Whether we come in contact with Jesus' catechesis proper or how we intersect with his preaching is the topic of this paper and the essay. And in this essay, I hope to offer my reflection on the topic, the current scene. To most liberal scholars and those theologians who pander to the latest theological trends in the exegetical guilds, the title and the object of this paper, A Glimpse into the Early Church Catechesis, is anachronistic and ludicrous. For when our hymn writer suggests that through centuries in liturgy and song, the church gave witness and then connects it with the pattern of Jesus' own Hebrew experience, and did not Jesus sing a psalm that night when utmost evil strove against the light, then let us sing for whom he won the fight, Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. The corresponding connection to the worship of Jesus is also anachronistic and all but pious speculation. So, for example, our synod's latest commentary on Matthew states, attempts to find in the five sermons of Jesus a parallel to the five books of Moses has not persuaded most modern scholars, page 6 of the introduction. And again, Dr. Gibbs, making a footnote to the response, in response to the work of Dr. Scare, Matthew does not appear like a document that are trying to persuade the readers, hearers for the first time that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, page 6. And again, Gibbs writes, we can assume, dot, 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 it is probable, dot, 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 that Matthew's gospel was intended to be read in the context of Christian worship. But I hasten to add that scholarship cannot offer us the certain knowledge about the specifics of Christian liturgies before the 2nd and 3rd century. The New Testament itself, citing four single verses, only hints and suggestively elusive glances, pages 6 and 7. Gibbs continues to march out and marshal his selected readings to purport that no cycle of lectionary readings exist, and also that no order of to the Eucharist exists, quoting Bradshaw and Heinemann, who say these things in the footnotes. To speak of these is clearly in the realm of fiction. Do you get the drift? There is little room in certain exegetical circles for the people in the cargo that traveled the sacred bridge, and less respect for the New Testament as the vital source for the primary evidence of the matters to which some speak so authoritatively. By the way, just another real quick thought about an accordion. What's the range of a good accordion? About 20 yards if you've got a good arm. You know, just a thought. Here one more thought about an accordion. How do you protect a valuable instrument? You hide it in an accordion case. Anyway. Erich Werner, by contrast, explores the people in the cargo of a sacred bridge. Ask yourselves, is there really such a disconnect, a discontinuity between Judaism, between temple and synagogue, and Christianity with assembly and church? Locate, for example, this passage, one of 28 references in the New Testament to the Passover. Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you, in fact, are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. In order to translate or to do an exegetical introduction to that passage, I would maintain that you would have to travel over that sacred bridge and understand the people and cargo on both sides of it. And Paul said this about the Pentecost. For Paul had decided to set sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Acts 20, verse 16. Then take a look at this. The Sanctus, you recognize it here from Revelation 4, verse 8. But I've placed it out in specifically Trinitarian terms. Hagios, Hagios, Hagios. And then the corresponding words, curious in the nominative, ho theos, ho patokrator. So we have Lord God, the creator of all, who was and who is to come. Note also that there, in the use of the Sanctus, we must bridge the gap between what happened in the ancient world and in the early church. Note also our Psalms, as they're advocated by Paul, made distinctive from Judaism with our Gloria Patri. This is also admonished by Paul when he says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another, and heotos, antiphonally, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even our Father. So here is Paul's request. Now let's take a look at how the experience of the church maybe bore that out from Revelation 19, 1 to 6. Hence the voice of our worship, our hallelujah. After these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice and a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah to the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Revelation 19, 1 to 6. These are short examples, and they are meant to make the general point, just the general point, that there is plenty of evidence to point to the fact that the sacred bridge was a busy highway. This bridge needs further study. Recent scholarship has shown that the New Testament is replete with materials, if examined just on the framework of the New Testament itself, replete with materials on even that need to be examined on a finer scale. Here's one example to make the point. When Paul reaches the synagogue at Antioch, Pisidia, he's asked to bring greetings and is asked to preach Acts 13, verses 14 to 52. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch on the Sabbath day, and they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials said to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Now, it's interesting. In chapter 15 of the book of Acts, St. James makes this comment, just by an aside. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. James, Acts 15, 21. I find it odd that there's such a fuss about the lectionary in the early church. First, I would recommend Eric Werner's book in this regard, The Sacred Bridge, where he traces the various ancient lectionaries from different arms of Christendom to their origins. Second, I would recommend Bo Reike's book on the roots of the Synoptic Gospels, in which he makes a case for the pericopal structure of the Gospels themselves. Thirdly, the very shape of Matthew is a paradigm for preaching, is it not? Sermon, life event, sermon, life event, sermon, life event, is the rudiment of Matthew, not in itself the very pattern that the church still adopts to this very day. But Archbishop Carrington of Quebec has noticed evidence from the manuscript of Vaticanus and other early texts in which in the margins, and they were in the Nestle text prior to 27, when probably at the advice of Tischendorf and others, they were removed, seen as perhaps just paragraph markings. But there were in the margins, starting with Matthew 1:1, the number 0, and then the number 1 and the number 2, to mark off the pericopes as they went through. Carrington was the first to postulate that Mark was written as a lectionary to perhaps coordinate with a one-year lectionary. And I took his thesis into another paper that I wrote that suggested that maybe Matthew has a pericopal structure for 3 years, and the numbering from 1 to 172 would correlate very exactly to the pericopes, and in fact, the text may give us firsthand evidence that they were used in that kind of lectionary fashion. Written in Hebrew, everyone went through the lectus, the lectionary as they had the ability, perhaps. Finally, it is interesting to note that while one may concede for the sake of argument that no lectionary readings exist, this despite the textual evidence uncovered by Nathan Jastrom in the Qumran manuscripts, where the different pericopes are marked out by a different color ink to mark off each successive reading, While one might concede that no such readings exist, it cannot be said that the readings for the Jewish holidays were not set in stone. They were very much in evidence and in use at the time of the first century. I find it remarkable that we don't hear about that regular use of the readings in that New Testament era. All of this bears further study. The sermon variety that Acts 13 describes, this word of exhortation, is recorded for us in some detail throughout the chapter 13 of Acts. It seems also to have been known by the congregation to whom the book of Hebrews was sent to, because in Hebrews 13, verse 22, we are told that the writer is also writing, but briefly, a word of exhortation to the people. And in chapter 12, verse 5, he reminds them, "Have you forgotten the admonition, this exhortation that I gave to you as sons?" Hebrews contains all the characteristics of the proem-type sermon known to be used in the synagogue in the first century and prior to the temple's destruction. The genre has been well-defined by Jewish scholars and includes the following. Now, I've had debates with various people about this, and I want to say that when one starts dabbling in the sacred bridge and moving between Christianity and Judaism and the scholarship of Judaism and Christianity, one is about likely not to get it right the first time, and that conversation and further study might bear out a great deal more information for us about these things. But I'd like to note the following, that the proem homily type evidenced in the first century, second century becomes quite a classic form. Demands that the preacher begin or open his homily with a verse outside the Torah, normally the Psalms. So notice that in Acts 13 and in Hebrews, both begin with a reference to Psalm 2, verse 7. So it's interesting. Both are called a word of exhortation. Both begin with a classic word from the Psalms. Number two, a proem homily concludes with the first verse of the lection prescribed for the day, either the Torah or the prophetic reading, either the Haftaroth or the Sederim. Now, it's interesting that Acts 13 seems to be a sermon on Habakkuk 1:5, but if you asked yourself about Hebrews, the only complete sermon in the New Testament, it seems to be based on Deuteronomy 31, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," when Moses places Joshua as the new leader over God's people to lead them into the promised land. That's the last verse in Hebrews 13:5. Interesting now, as you reflect back on the gospel, or in the book, chapter 4, Joshua did not bring us rest. Jesus is more faithful over his house than Moses is over his. The wandering people of God received every just recompense and judgment for their disobedience of the law. The wandering people of God, the great men and women of faith in Hebrews 11 and the like. So there is a context in which both Habakkuk and Deuteronomy play for the unlocking of the scripture and the sermon upon which they're based. Thirdly, many proems move from a remote verse towards the sermon text to add an element of suspense, drama, and surprise. And there's some 10 other different or 11 different various pieces to this kind of sermon that I've identified. Let me go into one more that we have here on the overhead. The closing of the proem ends with words of comfort. God often appears as a speaker who contrasts this world, thus leading the listener from the imperfect to the perfect. Now, I'm not the first one to identify a proem homily in the New Testament. As early as 1967, J.W. Boker, in Speeches and Acts, A Study in Proem and Yellow Medeno Form, gave evidence of this. He was roundly criticized by those who read his materials, and Jewish scholars in particular, because they didn't get all the pieces right, or the form didn't match exactly the kinds of forms they had seen or evidenced later on in history. But Heinemann, who criticizes Boker, suggests that Habakkuk 1-5 is more likely the sermon text than Deuteronomy 4:25-46, which Boker had suggested for Acts 13. He didn't quite get it right the first time around. And he says this, "If this construction were acceptable, it would lend support not only to the claim," this is Heinemann speaking, "that the proem form began to appear already in the first century, but also to my contention, this is Heinemann, that in its formative stages, the pattern exhibited various deviations from what would later become the standard form. So the interesting part is, whether one is talking about the catechesis or whether you're talking about various forms, there seems to be some variation and differentiation in the presentation of the materials in this early period of the church. Indeed, my own research on the book of Hebrews proposes that the only complete sermon in the New Testament is indebted to the synagogue for its outline and design. Now, this is what Heinemann says about the proem homily, just to summarize it. Proems appear practically on all classical midrashim on the Pentateuch and at the beginning of each chapter or pericope. According to Bacher's statistics, close to 2,000 proems have come down to us, and by now the total has increased considerably owing to the new midrashim discovered and published since Bacher wrote his study, Heinemann, page 101. Of the origin and function of the proem, Heinemann writes, even though a good deal of research has been devoted to proems, their different types and structures, the various formulas which appear in them, etc., no agreement has been reached as to regards to the nature and purpose of the proem pattern as such. Most scholars take the view that the proem was but one introduction of the sermon which was delivered in the synagogue, and that it was followed by further sections in which the preacher would continue to develop his theme using other forms. Heinemann 104. Further, he writes, the length of the sermon depends, obviously, on the custom and taste of each era. There may have been at times when the public expected lengthy discourse, and others when it had no patience for them. Think of Paul preaching so long that the child fell asleep in the window and fell down dead. By the way, it reminds me of an accordionist. I went to New York to do some recruiting at Bronxville for some of our students. And I got down to New York downtown, parked my car, my accordion's in the back seat, and I go upstairs to see this student. He says, sir, how are you? And I said, fine. He says, did you bring your accordion? I said, yeah. Is it downstairs? And I said, yeah, it's locked in the car. He says, oh, no. Runs downstairs as quickly as he can. He says, that's bad in this neighborhood. And I went downstairs, and my car windows were smashed. And there was my accordion with three others. Anyways. Of the poem's popularity, the reason for the great popularity of the proem form seems to have enjoyed is to be found in its formal characteristics. For there we have a pattern which, due to its clearly defined and closely knit structure and elements of expectation and surprise inherent in it, was bound to possess a special attraction for an audience. Hence the request, would you give us a word of exhortation, Paul, in Acts 13, or Hebrews, a word of exhortation. Speaking of older forms and their formal characteristics, Heinemann says, in order to trace the evolution of the proem pattern, we must try to establish when it first came into being and where its characteristics during this formative period. There is sufficient evidence to point to this era as being the time when the proem first appeared, and various formal deviations which occurred comparatively frequently in these proems indicate the pattern had yet not become fully established, nor had it attained the perfection and polish typical of its later stages of development. And finally, of its oldest known form. So if one makes a claim that Hebrews or Acts might be this form, do we have any evidence of it prior to the temple destruction? And Heinemann says yes. In addition, we shall presently disclose a weighty reason for identifying the proem as very early, i.e., this prior to the temple period. It is, in fact, the oldest known proem to us, for it is ascribed to Rabbi Eliezer in his youth before the destruction of the temple, and it reads as follows, and then he cites out the proem in its entirety. Here we may conclude that the people in the cargo of the synagogue may indeed help us in the exegetical task of expounding the New Testament. The sacred bridge has served its purpose. Acts 13 and Hebrews are indebted to the synagogue. To conclude prematurely that it is impossible to recover details from the New Testament about early catechesis or the New Testament has only elusive, suggestive glimpses, is a very dangerous road to follow. So I would like to move from a summary of apostolic catechesis to a glimpse into Jesus' own catechesis for the remainder of the paper. Most people are, of course, familiar with Acts 2:41 in Matthew 7, where it is said that Jesus was one who spoke with authority. Arthur Just has introduced a new generation to the prologue of Luke with the fine treatment of the Anataxis Thy Diegesin, the ordered narratives, which was so formative to the truth which Theophilus heard in the Catechesis Logonton Asphaleion. Dr. David Scare has prepared a fine treatment of the Didaskein ordered in the five great discourses and the life events which follow them, which, if understood properly, would lead one into the faith and maintain one in the faith. Indeed, the disciples were better prepared to understand Jesus and his message following the crucifixion and resurrection. Now they were empowered by the Holy Spirit of Jesus to deliver his message to all. Fewer pastors are aware, however, of the following Bible passages which indicate that the apostles were, as Eric Werner writes, the traditors who passively passed on the priceless possessions given to them by Jesus himself. Now, as traditors, they passed on a tradition passively because, as we'll see in the text I'm going to quote in a moment, the verbs related to the apostles and the early church are always passive, being done to them, having been received, and yet they received a definite body of material given to them by Jesus himself. Romans 16:17. And here we read what Paul says. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching, the typon didaxis, to that form of teaching to which you were being committed, passive voice. Having been freed from sin, you became passively slaves of righteousness. Interesting. That type of teaching, that pattern of teaching. Titus 1:1-9. A rather lengthy section, but in its context, we get to see exactly the kind of body material that is entrusted in catechetical format to the apostles. Titus 1:1. Paul, the bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and to the knowledge of the truth, and he calls this the epignosin aletheos, very similar to Luke 1, Dr. Just, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word, his logu autu, in the proclamation, in the kerygmati, with which I was entrusted, passive voice, according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders, presbyteros, in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man be above reproach, a husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of a dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addictive to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled, holding fast that faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. Notice also how in the Greek construction under Titus 1:9, that first line, the two, the genitive article that goes with pistou, is a container being separated one from the other of that form of teaching committed to them in between, which is in accordance with the teaching that he may be able to exhort the sound doctrine, the grounded doctrine. So Titus 1:9. Now back to Hebrews. In Hebrews 2:1-4, the writer to the book of Hebrews says this, for this reason we must pay close attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. From what? What we've heard. What did we hear? Well, he goes on, For if the word spoken through the angels, and I'm going to suggest to you that that is the canon of the Old Testament, the word that came mediated by angels through Moses, proved unalterable, but bias. In every generation and disobedience received just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, soteros? End of the question. After it was first spoken through our Lord, it was being confirmed to those who heard, being confirmed also, ebebiothe, God also bearing witness with them, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and distributions, merismus of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The end of Hebrews 2, 1-4. Now, why do I raise Hebrews here? Because if one takes a close look at its interdependence with other parts of the book, especially Hebrews 1, 1-4, I'm going to maintain there's a connection between those four verses and the opening four verses. Now, on the basis of what can I make that assertion? Number one, I will tell you that we have a twin. Both are 168 syllables in length, 73 words in Hebrews 1 to 4, and Hebrews 2, 1 to 4 has 168 syllables. In the first one, we move from the Father is speaking, or has spoken long ago, to his Son speaks. And in this second lengthy sentence, we go from the word first proclaimed by Jesus, the Father also bearing witness to it, and the Holy Spirit also measuring out his gifts. Both are periodic sentences. That means they're rather lengthy sentences crafted for a purpose, one to another, to introduce materials to capture our hearing. Both have bookends, that is, a word at the beginning and the end to ascribe some kind of relationship to one another. So Hebrews 1:1 goes, polymeros kai polytropos, palai hotheos, and it goes on in various manners and in many merismuses, many divisions God spoke long ago. But in the last of these days, the Holy Spirit has spoken, merismus, singular word, through the distributions of signs, wonders, and various miracles according to his word. Notice also on the overhead, Hebrews 1-4 has elalesen used twice, as does Hebrews 2, 1-4. Go on to the next slide. If we go to the next slide, we can see that Hebrews 1-4 is a periodic sentence, has 168 syllables, and tells us who Jesus is. Then the Father confirms a word about him. So we have his ethos, then the logos that the Father says about the Son. And now this last section is meant to have us grab and hold fast to the confession, what we've heard, some body of knowledge that we can hold, grasp, the type, the pattern, the firm foundation that we have heard. Notice also here that we are to pay close attention to the confession, because Hebrews 1-4 is perhaps the clearest form of a confessional statement about Jesus that we know. This is how I'd perhaps preach it. In various and many ways, long ago, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But now, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, whom he made the ages, who bears all things with his word of power. You know, and he goes on and he crystallizes eight statements, including the fact that he has a greater name than all of them. Well, notice also, Hebrews intimates in 2:4 that if the word of angels became frozen, think of what Jesus first spoke to us and how it has become firm, frozen. I would suggest that this is evidence, even within the New Testament, of affirming of the pattern that was recognized and indebted and given to pastors. Both the opening and closing parts of this sermon focus upon Jesus who speaks. God spoke in times past, but he presently speaks through Jesus. God spoke formerly in the prophets, but now has concentrated his witness in himself, in sonship. Note the precision in the balance. In Hebrews 1:1-4, we have the time, long ago, in these last days. We have the manner, God spoke. We have to our fathers, to us, through the prophets, in his Son. As we move further into Hebrews 2:1-4, we have the time. Think of those who heard the word long ago. How shall we escape such a salvation today? A word became firm long ago, and it has become firm to us. They were wandering in the desert, but we are living within the church. Angels were speaking, and the Son has spoken. The Father co and... It's got two prepositions. He's both with and upon the word of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit distributing his gifts. They receive just rewards. We receive salvation. So time, manner, audience, preacher, response. Clearly, our pastor has placed Hebrews 1:1-4 and 2:1-4 in close connection. So when he says, make sure you pay close attention to it, we know exactly what it is we are to pay attention to. How are we to interpret the significance of this? On the one level, the reading moves about familiar territory. The pastor maintains that God speaks with more than nature's thunder and lightning and earthquake. God spoke long ago in the angels and through prophets, but now in his Son. God spoke in times past to the wandering people of God, but today through the history of his Son's suffering in the cross. God spoke formerly in various manners, but the ways today are through signs and wonders and various miracles distributed by the will of the Holy Spirit. It was just yesterday, after all, that Jesus spoke, that he gave witness, that the Holy Spirit gave witness to Jesus. Clearly, the signs, the wonders, and the various miracles mentioned in Hebrews 2:4 invoke the entire thrust of God's witness in the gospel accounts from Jesus' baptism in Jordan's flood through the institution of the Lord's Supper. The signs themselves also involve the sacraments in which God's voice of forgiveness is manifest to the world and binds Christians everywhere in unity. This parallelism between twin sentences invites us to read Hebrews 1 and 2 in a relationship, a new one, one to the other. Thus, in conclusion of apostolic catechesis, we see that the word is firm, it is clear, it is ordered, it is given in traditions, it is passively received, and the narratives are to the apostles, given to the apostles, who are the shepherds who follow them in sacred trust, a deposit from Jesus himself, his teaching, his pattern, his good news to the world, though not the same expression in either John or Paul or throughout the New Testament. That kind of coalescing to a common phraseology had not happened. Jesus is teacher, preacher, a glimpse. Returning to Dr. Scare's essay, Catechesis, a New Testament Discipline, Scare writes, we cannot construct Jesus' catechesis, but broadly, one, the teaching to the people in parables, and two, teaching to the disciples, the parables explain. Scare notes that we have one teacher, rabbi, and that the followers heard, learned, and followed. Citing Matthew's discourses, a true catechism is one through which we are brought into the church and maintained in it. And thus, when we look at how these sermons conclude, he writes, we are immediately led into the Lord's Supper narrative. Now, catechesis by itself is not sufficient, but leads to the sacraments in the church, its community preserving the order of the sacraments. It is this preserving of the order of the sacraments that Bo Reiki observes leads to the freezing of the narratives of the New Testament into recognizable pericopes which are handed down to us. I would like to make this added observation to the catechesis of Jesus now found in the New Testament. It's the price of your admission. Here, listen up. Have you ever noticed the sketches of various sermons in the New Testament that Jesus speaks directly to us, his people? One might say, hey, look who's talking to you. Revelation 1-3. In Revelation 1-3, we have a Johannine account of Jesus preaching. It is Jesus who was speaking with John. In chapter 1, we have that great Christology of Jesus summarized before Jesus ever opens his mouth. So take a look at this phrase. I put just two examples in color code because it's sort of recapitulation in reverse. He gives us the entire Christology, and then when he maps out the seven churches, every time Jesus says, I have something to say to you, and then he says, I'll warn you, and if you keep this, have ears to hear, and the like. The way Jesus is introduced is through the Christology embedded before they ever hear a word coming from his mouth. Interesting. So we have there, to the angel of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand in the orange, and the one who walks upon the seven golden lampstands says this, I know your deeds, your toil, and your perseverance. And he goes on, but I have this against you. And then he goes on to say, even that he hated the Nicolaitans and so on. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says. And likewise, he does this with Smyrna, which we see in the blue. And if we were to take out all of the introductions to each of the sections, we'd find a very carefully crafted Christology before we hear, are summoned to hear what Jesus says. In Matthew 1-4, in 2004, the students of Concordia Mekron heard a program on issues, etc., entitled that the mission of the church had been hijacked. In brief, I argued at that time that Matthew 28 is not so much a beginning where you cut off chapter 28 only to ask yourselves, how will I evangelize the world? But it is a recapitulation, just the opposite of John, where at the end he says the teaching can be found in all the discourses that lead up to it as the body of teaching which you're to bring to the world. Not your own discourses, not your own outline, but that which Jesus gives. So notice what happens in Matthew 1-4. We're given all the titles for Jesus so that in the Sermon on the Mount, for heaven's sake, we know who is talking to us. That he is the shepherd of Israel. That he is the one. That he's the son of David. And he goes on to describe the man so that as we hear him, we come in contact and know the living voice of Jesus. It's interesting that the sermon ends and life events begin. And there are three miracles: the healing of the leper, the healing of the centurion, and the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. At that point, the narrative breaks and we have, for the first time, the invitation to see, hey, a disciple is chosen. Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Lord, just let me bury my father first. And how does Jesus respond to them? I don't think so much in rejection, but saying to them, you did not hear my voice. Go back. It's like shoots and ladders, snakes and ladders. You go back to the beginning, you understand the titles, and if you finally recognize in that great sermon that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, that you are to be perfect, even as God in heaven is perfect, that you are to bear upon your own body the stripes for those that ridicule you, and finally, for your name's sake, suffer on the sake of the gospel, and recognize in those Beatitudes Jesus himself, then you've heard what the passion at the end of the gospel finally lets you know for certain, that both lepers and mother-in-laws and centurions have access to the Father. And that Jesus, when he calms the sea, which is the fourth miracle between the two sermons, and heals the two demoniacs and heals the paralytic, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And then finally, after that second series of three miracles, Matthew is called and simply receives. Matthew, follow me. And he gets up and he follows Jesus. Why, the pattern is clear, is it not? The titles are there so that we can interact with the living voice of Jesus. And I think Dr. Scare is absolutely right. The expectation from sermon to sermon accentuates in importance. So the 10 miracles let you know who Jesus is in discipleship. Then you have a sermon, the Great Commission to the Jews. And in Matthew 11, we find that Jesus is greater than the synagogue and the temple. In Matthew 13, we have the great mysteries of the kingdom. And then, who do you say that I am, says Peter in the following text. Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and flesh and blood did not point that out to you. So there's kind of an escalation. But there's also an opportunity where you can fail. Lord, it will never happen the way you say. The third example, Hebrews 1. Origen once wrote that the authorship of Hebrews, it looks like this. What is the very truth of the matter is God only knows who's the author. Luke Johnson has further observed, like his own description of Melchizedek, Hebrews appears in the canon without father or mother or genealogy. Indeed, the question of authorship is a riddle like no other. But what if the riddle could be answered? I maintain that the author is intentionally anonymous. One might even state the obvious that it is by the very nature in a sermon that you don't tell people who you are. When was the last time you started a sermon and said, this is who I am? It's just in the nature of a sermon. Since the pastor knows the congregation, restating the obvious is without merit. Intentionality, however, intentionally silent, I admit, is much more difficult to assert, but note the following. The sermon begins by asserting that God speaks, and that in the last of these days, God speaks in his Son. The opening sentence concludes strategically by placing the word name as the last word and a lengthy sentence of 73 words. Remember that the proem sermon also characteristically concludes like a drama, placing comforting words into the very mouth of God to give comfort to the people. Further, the internal evidence of Hebrews, such as Hebrews 2, 1-4, 2:10, 12:25, make it abundantly clear that Jesus began the preaching in their midst, that he was the author of their salvation, that he is the author and perfecter of faith, their faith, and most importantly, Jesus is, present tense, the one who is still speaking to you, even as his blood is speaking louder than Abel's blood. Consider the evidence that the human author desires to be anonymous, much like John's gospel, for the very reason that he desires Jesus to be the intended voice, speaker, preacher to you, first with the Christology and then with an understanding of who it is that's addressing you. How would this kind of speaking work exactly? One can see the wisdom of this kind of presentation in a courtroom where an attorney speaks in the stead of, in the place, in the command of a defendant. In a funeral, a eulogy instead may capture the words and the ethos of the departed one. In the book of Hebrews, the citations are written in such a way, unique to the New Testament, that the one who addresses the congregation is none other than the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, or Moses himself. Take, for example, Hebrews 2, 11 and through 13. For he, Jesus, who sanctifies, and those who are being sanctified by Jesus, are all from one family or lineage. For this reason, he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, and he says, I will proclaim your name to my brothers in the midst of the festival congregation. I will praise you. And again, Jesus says, I will place my trust in him. And again, Jesus says, behold, I and the children that God has given me. With regard to the formulas and with which the citations are introduced, it is noteworthy to note that Jewish authors, as one would expect, are reluctant to use the holy name of God. Even the expression, it is written, so commonly found in the New Testament, occurs only once in the epistles in Hebrews 10:7. In this sermon, the words of Scripture are repeatedly given by means of a unique introductory formula as the utterance of God, either by the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit, as occasioned by and occasionally by Moses. William Layden writes, and I'm almost done, the writer is persuaded that God continues to speak today in the biblical passages that are cited. What was said in the past continues to be well and good now. Although legain is used in introductory formulas by other New Testament writers, it is usually combined with either a name of a prophetic speaker or with Scripture, Romans 4, 9, etc. In striking contrast, the writer to the Hebrews usually introduces the words of the Old Testament as directly speaking of God, for which he prefers the present tense and the active voice. Although the representation of the biblical quotation as the Word of God as the word that God is speaking to the audience at that moment can be documented, that very phenomenon can be documented by other Hellenistic Jewish homilies. So in this manner, then, we finally come to Hebrews 1. To which of the angels has God ever said, Son, you are mine, today I've begotten thee. So when Jesus in the second chapter calls us sons and daughters, by citing Psalm 22, Jesus is first introduced in his Christology to us in chapter 1. His Son, you are mine, today I have begotten thee. And again, to which of the angels has God ever said, I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son. Can you see the beginning and the end? The Son. The next pair. And when he again brings the firstborn, the prototokos, into the oikomenein, the Father says, let all the angels of God worship him. The pronoun him is used of Jesus, And then the following verse, and of the angels the Father says, who makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire. Do you see the use of his twice there? The next pair. But of the Son the Father said, your throne, ho theos, is forever and ever, and is a new introductory formula, and the righteousness of his scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, ho theos, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And the final pair, and of the Son the Father says, you in the beginning, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth, but you remain, and you are the same. But of the angels, he says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The wonderful pairing of the names and titles for Jesus, given by the Father, in seven orderly psalms, followed by an eighth one, to mark a new beginning with the gospel of Jesus, are all preparatory for hearing three words that Jesus speaks to you in Hebrews. Number one, you're my brother and you're my sister. Number two, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And number three, that in the blood of the covenant, he has won you eternally. Without parallel in the New Testament, Christology like this, I don't think so. In John, we see that John prepares the churches for the voice of Christ with Christology. In Matthew, we see that the disciples and would-be disciples and apostles are prepared for the vox viva with Christology. When Jesus is introduced in Hebrews 2 as speaking directly to his people, we are prepared for that word with Christology. In conclusion, Jesus loves me. This I know. True. Yet the voice of Jesus is never alone. It is most at home in the church. Was it not John who said, he who receives you receives me? So what does this mean for our understanding of the gospel as it penetrated deep into the pagan world? Perhaps the transfiguration account of Luke 9 summarizes our glimpses into the early church catechism best. Like Peter, we're prepared to make shelters for Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, for these two men dressed in gleaming white clothes. We may even meet Moses and Elijah unaware of their presence as the unnamed witnesses at the resurrection or even the ascension. We may even miss the point that they became silent, but offered only the words of Jesus in response when we dialogued with them. They pointed to Jesus' words and Jesus' deeds. But at the end of the day, when we are tempted to make tents for Moses and Elijah, the Father overshadows us with a single word. Listen to him. And when we lift up our heads, who do we see? Who do we hear? Jesus alone. Thank you very much.